Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. You remember last Sunday and Sunday before, I had a little diagram on the PowerPoint presentation. It talked about that law leads us to Christ. The purpose of the Old Testament law was to lead us to Christ, and it does that by frustrating us, by persuading and convincing us that we aren't good enough to keep the law. And out of that frustration, we are led to Christ. The Bible uses the word schoolmaster, tutor. And the idea is that the law is an escort, a guardian, to take us to Christ. And the way it does that is it does it by convincing us that we can't keep the law. The law persuades us that we can't keep the law. And by doing that, it leads us to Christ, where we are seeking to be saved by His grace and not our efforts, not our performance. And if you remember, last week I said that when you come to Christ and are saved by grace, that leads to holy living. So the grace that saves you doesn't leave you where you were. It changes your heart and your motives and your priorities, so that you want to live a holy life. You want to live a life of obedience. And you want to do that because when you once served God out of fear, and you once served Him out of a sense of obligation, now you serve Him out of a sense of joy and pleasure. You actually love the things that God loves, and you hate the things that God hates. And that's what grace does to you. But you don't follow the law before salvation in order to be saved. And you don't follow the law after salvation in order to stay saved. Your salvation from beginning to end is all grace. There is no performance. There are no works that save you, keep you saved, or ensure your salvation. It is all grace. All grace. And some people say, well, doesn't that lead to license? That's the danger of preaching grace, that if you preach grace, then you're going to preach a cheap grace. And here's a cheap grace. Let me preach cheap grace for about 30 seconds. Cheap grace says this: you're saved by grace, and it doesn't matter if you ever change. You're saved by grace, and that's all you need to worry about. And so if there's never any change in your life at all, you're okay. Because it's grace. That's cheap grace. Biblical grace says this: you cannot earn salvation ever, ever, ever. You are saved by the efforts of God, by the work of God in Christ. It is given to you as a free gift. You could never earn it. You can't do anything to keep it. You just simply believe and you receive this grace. But that grace that saves you will transform you, and there will be changes in your life. And if there are no changes, you have not received grace. So there's cheap grace, and then there's biblical grace. And I'm not here to preach cheap grace. There's enough people doing that. I'm here to preach biblical grace. And biblical grace, the law will lead you to Christ, where we find grace and salvation. But then Christ will lead you to freedom. Psychological and emotional freedom. Now, cheap grace would say Christ leads you to freedom. And that's the freedom to do whatever you want, and it doesn't matter if there's any change in your life. It doesn't matter if your priorities change. It doesn't matter if you love God or not. You're just still saved by grace, and it doesn't matter if you have any change in your life. That's not the freedom that the Bible talks about. The freedom the Bible talks about is a freedom from fear, a freedom from insecurity, a freedom from uncertainty. Or to put it in the positive, the freedom that Christ brings is a freedom of assurance, a freedom of security, a freedom of hope and joy, and all the things that grace brings to us. So I want you to think for a moment with me And you remember last time I had the law over here, and one Sunday I had it over there. Well, now the law is down there. Okay? So you guys are on the surface of the law, okay? And I'm up here on the platform of grace. I know. But see, you'll see in a moment why it has to be this way. Okay? Just for sake of illustration. Up here on this platform of grace is security, confidence, certainty, joy, knowing that all of my salvation is in God's hands. My certainty doesn't come from me, my efforts, my religiosity, my morality. My certainty comes from Him. I know that He is faithful. I know that what He promises me, He will deliver. I know that He is good. I know that He is able. I know that He doesn't lie. I know that He's trustworthy. You see where my confidence comes from? And why do I have that confidence? Because grace makes me put all of my hope in Him. And when I put all my hope in Him, it's secure. Do you understand that? That is the joy and the freedom that I have in Christ. I'm no longer a slave to uncertainty and fear. Why? Because law is down here. And if I come down here, now who am I relying on? Where's my confidence? Me. Where's my certainty? Me. Where is my joy? Me. Where are my pleasures? Me. And you know what? I've tried that. And it didn't work. It never works. So I have to go to grace. I have to go to Christ. I have to put all of my confidence in Him in order to remain confident. Once I adopt the notion that the law can save me, I lose. Now, what do I lose? I don't lose my salvation. I lose my confidence and my certainty and my assurance and my freedom and my joy. Why? Because now I'm trusting in me. And I got news for you. I can't do it. And neither can you. So this platform represents all that grace offers me. And it represents nothing that I've conjured up or nothing that I have merited or worked up or manufactured. Everything on this platform has to do with what God has done and what God has promised. Okay, everybody with me? Now, with that in mind, the first point, which is actually the 13th point of the sermon, is you are free, not in bondage. Now, if you want an interpretive clue when you're interpreting Scripture, one really important thing to keep in mind is that if a passage is bracketed by two of the same things, you can be pretty sure that the context, that the intervening verses, the verses that come after and before, are about that same subject. Now, what I want you to do with me is look at verse 1 of Galatians 5, and notice what Paul says. He says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Now, doesn't that statement strike you as odd, being odd? Sort of what logicians call a tautology. A tautology is when you say something like, "Water is water," or "White is white," or "Water is wet." The notion is contained in the word itself. So I don't have to say to you, "White is white," because when I say white, you already know what? It's white. And if I say water is wet, I don't have to say that because the very concept of water contains the notion of wet. So I don't have to expand on anything other than the word itself. And so for Paul to say it was for freedom that Christ has set us free is to give us a redundant statement. But he does that on purpose. You know, sometimes you're redundant on purpose because you really want to drive home the point. It was for freedom that Christ set us what? Free. Now that's one side of the bracket. Now look at verse 13. For you were called to what? Freedom. There's the other side of the bracket. Now what do you think he's going to talk about in between verse 13 and verse 1? Freedom. So you got to get this notion out of your head that when Paul says you've fallen from grace, that he's talking about your salvation. He's not. He's talking about your freedom. Are you with me? So let's look at verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You are on the platform of grace with all that grace gives, all the blessings that it gives you. And you know what? There's another blessing I didn't mention. You want to know what it is? It's not just certainty, security, assurance, joy, all of those things. It's also power. Guess where power is? Power to live the Christian life. Guess where it's found? Up here, not down there. Sorry, guys. It's found up here on the platform of grace, not down there on the floor of law. So what happens if I'm enjoying all that grace provides me and I'm saved, heaven-bound, and as a saved and heaven-bound person, I step down and I start trying to earn my salvation? What happens? I've fallen from grace. Now, I haven't fallen from salvation, but I've fallen from all the benefits that grace affords me in Christ. Do you understand that? And what have I exchanged those benefits for? Tell me, what's down here? Law. What else? Slavery. Bondage. Fear. Uncertainty. Lack of assurance. Joy. No joy. Sadness. Right? So where do I want to live? Up here. You want to come up here again? I'm just kidding. There's not enough room for all of you up here. But there is room in God's kingdom. Amen? So when he says, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, you know what he's saying? Don't exchange all that grace gives you for what the law can give you, because what the law can give you is not good. The law can only condemn you. It can only frustrate you, exasperate you. All that the law delivers is negative. All that grace delivers is positive. Now, I'm not one of those positive mental attitude people, you know, where everything's got to be positive. A lot of the truth of Scripture is negative, like all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? That's pretty negative. But it never ends negative, because it says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in this particular case, why would you trade all that is good and positive for all that's negative? You wouldn't. Not anybody in their right mind. But the Judaizers were coming in and saying to the Christians in the churches of Galatia, Jesus is necessary, but you must mix Jesus with law. In fact, what they were saying is, you must mix Jesus with circumcision. Now, what Paul is going to say in a moment is, look, if you're going to mix Jesus with one part of the law, you better mix him with all of the law, because you can't just pick one item out of the law. If you're going to go with the law, you have to keep all of it. So he says, don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, in what sense, Paul, is he no benefit to me? Does that mean if I died and I wouldn't go to heaven? No, you would, because you can't lose your salvation. But what you can lose is your certainty, your assurance, your freedom, your joy, etc. Okay? That's the benefits that you lose if you are subject again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 3, And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, now here it is, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You see, the Judaizers taught that all you need to do is be circumcised and trust in Christ, or in reverse order, trust in Christ and be circumcised. Paul says, look, why would you add one part of the law to Christ and not add all of it? You can't just choose part of it. You've got to observe the dietary laws. You've got to observe the days. You have to observe all the commandments. And guess what? Not only must you observe them with your body, you must observe them with your heart and your mind. So you may not commit adultery with your body, and you may not commit adultery with your mind either. You may not commit murder with your body, and you may not commit murder with your mind either. Wow, all of a sudden everybody's guilty under the law. So he's under obligation to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You see, there's that phrase. It scares the daylights out of everybody. Now, there are two groups that this could apply to. All right, listen. Those who are not yet justified, but are seeking to be justified. You follow that? That's unbelievers. And those who are already justified, but have lapsed back into some notion that the law can help you. Now, to the unjustified that are seeking to be justified, falling from grace means that they were never in it. They're relying on a works system, a law system. And as long as they rely on a work system, they'll never come to Christ. You can't. You'll never be saved through works. You'll never be saved through the law. But to those who have already been justified, their error is not to lose their salvation, but their error is to lose everything that salvation provides them: psychological, emotional, and spiritual freedom. So he says in verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But what is important in Christ? Faith working through love. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The implication here is that the Galatians understood this. They had been saved by grace. They knew the law wouldn't save them. They had been making great progress in their Christian walk with God, and all of a sudden the Judaizers come in, introduce a new concept to grace, and they cause them to trip up and stumble. It would be like this: all of a sudden, for 17 years I've been preaching to you grace, and all of a sudden I said to you, all of a sudden, guess what? I've messed up. I've been wrong 17 years. It's faith in Christ plus church attendance. Last Sunday, this place was packed. This Sunday, we got lots of open spaces. You never know who's going to show up. But I guarantee you, I could figure out who's going to show up if I added church attendance to your salvation. See what I mean? Let's try this one on. Tithing. 20% too. Hey, what do you think of that, huh? Feeling a little choke around the neck there, a little yoke of bondage around the neck? Yeah, all of a sudden I introduce this new heresy. Now, what are you doing in your mind? You're thinking, oh no. You immediately lost if you believed me. Now get this, this is incredibly important. Are you telling me that if for a split second you entertained that notion that church attendance plus Jesus was salvation, And it made you feel a certain uneasiness in the pit of your stomach because you had just entertained it for 30 seconds, that in that 30 seconds you lost your salvation? That's absurd. Even if you believed it for a week, are you telling me that just having believed that for a week you'd lost your salvation? See, here's why I know that that isn't the case. Because every time somebody knocks on your door that doesn't belong to the true church of Jesus Christ and says, hey, I'd like to talk to you about the kingdom, or I'd like to talk to you about heaven or peace on earth or whatever, and you know what they say to you? It's Jesus plus. And you know what happens to you? Your heart starts pounding. And you start saying, what if they're right? Tell me that isn't true. Tell me there hasn't been a cult that's knocked on your door that has tried to persuade you that faith in Christ alone is not enough. And you didn't for a moment entertain whether or not they might be right. And in that moment, guess what you lost? Your salvation. You fell from grace. Why, give me a break. It's that easy? That if I just emotionally and psychologically slip into that kind of thinking, I'm actually going to lose my salvation? Baloney. But I'll tell you what you did lose. For however long you kept thinking the way those cults taught you, you lost your certainty. You lost your assurance. You lost your joy. Because all of a sudden now, you started having to ask the question, what do I have to do in addition to believing in Christ? That's what he's addressing here. These people had come in to the church and begun teaching something contrary to what they had received. They had received the gospel of grace through faith in Christ, and they had received it into their hearts. They had been justified, transformed, made new, and somebody introduced a new teaching to them. And all of a sudden, they were unsure who was right. That's falling from grace. For someone who's already in grace, the only thing you fall from is the benefits of joy and assurance and security and certainty and freedom. So he asks, he says, you were running well, verse 7, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Let's mark this down. Anytime somebody adds something to Christ, it doesn't come from Christ. Anytime somebody adds a condition to your salvation, and that condition is anything but faith, it doesn't come from God. Now, the Judaizers are an interesting group because, unlike a lot of cults, they don't come in saying, oh, Christ, he's of no benefit to you. It's all works. That's some cults. Some cults are all works. They come in preaching Christ. Yes, Christ is important. Yes, he's the Messiah. Yes, you must put your faith in him. And you see, there's the poison. And. No, ands. There are no ands. It's either Christ or the law. You can't mix the two. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. All it takes is a but in your theology. All it takes is an and in your doctrine. And you've got poison. And that poison will permeate you. It will permeate the church. It will permeate Christianity. And before long, everybody will be under its spell. We cannot tolerate false teaching. And I know we live in an age of tolerance. But you know what? That's a mistake on the culture's part. The culture is going to tolerate its own destruction. Right? You tolerate everything, pretty soon you're tolerating the very things that destroy you. I learned just this morning that our grand governor just passed a bill or signed a bill into action. I hope it's one of those urban legend things, but I just learned that now the boys and girls can use the same bathroom in our schools. Why? Tolerance. Tolerance. Listen, tolerate a snake and he'll kill you. Tolerate poison and you'll die. And don't be fooled by this notion of tolerance in our culture. Our culture is no more tolerant than you or me. Because as soon as you raise a hand against what they tolerate, they'll be intolerant of you. So it isn't a matter of who's tolerant and who's intolerant. Everybody's intolerant. And everybody is tolerant. It's just a matter of difference as to what we tolerate and what we don't. So don't be hypnotized by this notion that you ought to be tolerant, because the people who are preaching tolerance are not tolerant. So if everybody's intolerant, you just have to decide what to be intolerant of. And I'm going with this. I'm going to be tolerant of what this is tolerant of, and I'm going to be intolerant of what this is intolerant of. And I don't care what the world thinks of that. So he says, and this is the good news, verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. Paul says, I'm worried about you. I'm concerned about you. I'm going to preach the truth so that you don't believe the error. But I believe that you're with us in this. I believe you're holding on to the truth and not the error. But the one who is disturbing you, he will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Their accusation was this: Paul preaches circumcision when he has a Jewish audience, and he preaches uncircumcision when he has a Gentile audience. In other words, Paul modifies his message based upon his audience. Paul says, look, if that were the case, the persecution would have stopped long ago. But the Jews are still persecuting me because I preach that circumcision is of no value. If I were still preaching circumcision, all the Jews would favor my messages. And then he says, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. If I were preaching circumcision, Paul says, the stumbling block, which is the cross, would be removed. Now, what is the stumbling block? The Greek word is scandalizo. It's a rock of offense. It's where we get the word scandal. And the gospel is a scandal. The cross is a scandal. And you know why it's a scandal? Because the gospel says to humanity, you're not good enough. It's offensive. Turn to Romans 9, please, with me. Verse 30. Paul's talking about, why haven't the Jews received their Messiah? Why have the majority of the Jews rejected her own Messiah? Lots of Jews had received him. Why not all of them? And why is it that the Gentiles, who didn't even have the law, how come so many Gentiles received Christ? Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The cross of Christ and the gospel of Christ is a stumbling stone, because as you are seeking to be saved by your own efforts, this rock stands in your way and it says to you, you aren't good enough. Now, if you're a prideful person, and most people are, If you're a prideful person and you've been doing all that you can to earn your salvation, and somebody shows up and says to you, guess what? All of your religious works and all of your efforts have been for nothing. Are you going to be offended? You're going to be really offended. So if Paul were still preaching circumcision, which is human effort, that would remove the stumbling stone of the cross. It would say, you know what? You really can earn it. You really can be good enough. But the cross stands in our way to tell us that we're not good enough and we could never earn it. And that's what Paul preached. Paul didn't preach circumcision, earn it your way. He preached the cross, which was Christ earned it for you. Verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now the subject here is circumcision being added to Christ. So I'll let your mind wonder as to what that means when he says, let them mutilate themselves. Paul's pretty serious here. You say, well, that's kind of crude and unsophisticated. I can't believe he'd write something like that. Take that up with the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write that. Paul is essentially saying, if they like circumcision, don't let them stop there. So that's verses 1 through 12. And here's some verses that corroborate the idea that you're free, not in bondage. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. What were we before we were saved? What? Dead. Now what are we now that we're saved? Alive. Now which one do you want? Alive. Thank you. What's down there? Death. What's up here? Life. And he made us alive together with who? Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Amen? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. What's the certificate of death? The law. The law says you're dead. And you say, why? Because you can't keep it. Well, how does that make me dead? Because the wages of sin is death, and you're a sinner. The law tells you that. The law persuades you of that. It convinces you of that. It makes you certain of that. And that just brings death. More death and more death. It doesn't bring life. Christ brings life. This law was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having done what to it? Nailed it to the cross. Amen? When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, we bought a new car several months ago, probably over a year ago. But before we bought it, we looked at the brochures. You know, and we looked at the brochures, and we took the brochures home, and we looked at them, 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 and we looked at them. This color, that color, this interior, that interior. You know the routine, right? And then one day we bought the car. And you know what? We just parked it in the garage, and we keep looking at the brochure. No. You know what happened to those brochures after we got that car? The brochure was a foreshadowing of things to come. The substance is the car. Now, where do we live now that we have the substance? In the car. Not in the brochure. The law was a brochure. It leads you to Christ. It helps you anticipate Christ. It helps you understand the need for Christ. But when you have Christ, guess what the law what happens to the law? Why? You say, oh, that's dangerous, Pastor. No, it's not, because now you have a new law, and the law is the law of Christ dwelling in you, and he will push you and prompt you and spurn you towards holy living. Holy Spirit too. Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you are also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another. We were once joined to the law. Now who are we joined to? Christ. To him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You see, cheap grace says it doesn't matter whether you bear fruit. Biblical grace says you will bear fruit. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for what? Death. That's what the law produces. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Why? So that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What does that mean? Now, I have absolute regard and respect for the Bible, but you know, it's not the ink that has the power. It's not. It's God whose word it is. You understand that? So if I drop my Bible, that's not a sacrilege. Although I try to treat it with respect out of in a symbolic way, showing that it's respectful for but it isn't the paper. It's not the ink. It's not the leather. It's God whose word it is. Do you understand that? When the Ten Commandments were written on stone and then later on parchment, they had no power. But now you've been joined to another, the author. You know the author. And the author lives in you. And the life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who died for you. And he lives in you. And guess where the power comes from? From within. I don't need an external standard. I have an internal one. His name is Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, every now and then, we need to be reminded by the external. But the power doesn't come from the external. It comes from who lives in me and inside of you through grace. So the letter of the law had no power, but the Spirit of God does. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, get it? God did. That's the way it's always worked. For what Abraham and Sarah could not do, God did. For what Gideon and 300 soldiers could not do, God did. For what the law could not do, God did. God always does it. You know why? Because he always wants the credit. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you know why the law is not necessary anymore? Because Christ in me fulfills the law in me. He pushes me to obedience. He prompts me to obedience. He encourages me and trains me and guides me and mentors me to love what God loves. You don't need a law when you have that going on inside of you. That's why Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, it's what Jesus quoted at the Last Supper, I will make a new covenant with you, and I will write my law where? On your hearts. Can't beat that. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now listen, this is all he's saying. Unbelievers think like unbelievers. Christians think like Christians. So if you're thinking like an unbeliever, Sorry. People of the flesh set their minds on the flesh. People of the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You say, Pastor, I understand all this and I agree with you so far, but I'm not sure you still can't lose your salvation. Well, let me just share a few verses with you and then we'll move on. Next verse. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose how many? I'm just checking your math here. How many is none? Zero. So that means if somebody knew Christ and ends up in hell, Christ's a liar. You want to go down that road? Is that really what you want to call Christ? He will lose how many of those who come to Him? None. Next verse. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will sometimes possibly perish. Never perish. Next verse. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. It's Him, you see. He is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Next verse. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Next verse. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard that which I have entrusted to Him against that day. Amen? And then I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it or perfect it. Until when? The day of Christ Jesus. Now those are the first 12 verses. Let's look at the last verses, verse 11 through 26. What we've seen so far is you are free, not in bondage. But now we need to see the next one. Freedom leads to holy living. Why is this important? Because Paul was accused of preaching grace because he wanted to be popular. And he was also accused that if you preach grace, Paul, and you don't tack the law onto grace, people are going to just live it up and do whatever they please. They're going to live up a sinful life. And Paul's answer is this: grace leads to holiness. Cheap grace leads to license. Biblical grace, saving grace, leads to holiness. And here's his argument, verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. I say this, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You need to underline in your mind, if not in your Bible, verse 16. Because here is the truth, if ever there was one. If the Spirit of God is controlling you, guess what it is you will not do. If the Spirit of God is controlling you, guess what it is you will not do. Sin. Paul says in another letter, no one by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. You know what he's saying? The Spirit of God will never lead you to say Jesus is accursed and mean it. But no, neither can any man say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit prompts him. Now, anybody can say it, but nobody can say it and mean it. So what he's saying is there are certain things the Spirit will always do. There are certain things the Spirit will never do. One of the things the Spirit will never do is lead you to say Jesus be accursed. And one of the things the Spirit will always do is lead you to say Jesus is Lord. And here's another thing the Spirit will never lead you to do, sin. The Spirit will always lead you to righteousness. And now that we're in grace, the Spirit lives in us, the Spirit. And what's not to be irreverent, but what's His first name? Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? What does that mean? That means it's the Spirit of holiness in you, the Spirit of God who leads you toward holiness. Now, I have been a pastor for quite a while now, and occasionally I'll meet people who'll say, you know, my 12-year-old son was saved at age, or my son was at saved at age 12, and he's 22 now, and there's never been a change in his life. But I know he was saved. You do? That's not what the scriptures teach. Well, I have a brother or a sister or a mother or a dad, and I know that they trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they've been a Christian for 25, 30 years, but there's never been a change. They continue to do the same old things, and they don't love the Word of God, they don't love the Church of God, they don't love the people of God, they don't love the things of God. But I know they're saved. Now that's cheap grace. Because when you're saved, there's change. Because the grace that saves you is a grace that changes you. So freedom leads to holy living. He says in verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law." In other words, the Spirit of God is a better mentor in your life than the written words of the law. Because the Spirit is a person, and the law is paper and ink. Now let's look at a number of verses that repeat this theme. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." You see, holiness. Next slide. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Next verse. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And this saving grace does what to us? It instructs us to deny ungodliness, to live righteously, sensibly, and godly in this present age." That's what grace does. It leads to holy living. Now, Paul goes on to describe the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And he ends the chapter with this because he wants to drive home the point that grace, unlike his accusers said this, "Paul, if you preach grace, you're going to give people permission to sin. You've got to attach salvation to Christ and the law, because the law will ensure that people don't live a licentious life. If you just preach grace, Paul, then people are going to see it as an opportunity for the flesh." And Paul's answer is, "No, you don't understand grace then. Because only the flesh leads to flesh. Grace and the Spirit lead to holiness." And so he says it this way, verse 19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." And he doesn't give us an exhaustive list. He just gives us a sampling. This is what the flesh produces: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice, there's a key word, practice, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, "Pastor, I know Christians who've done these things." But do they practice them? You see, a doctor practices medicine, and a lawyer practices law, and a pastor practices theology. You know why we call it practicing? Because it characterizes our life. Any Christian can do any one of those things listed there, or all of them, and still be a Christian. David comes to mind. Adulterer, murderer. And God said of him, "He is a man after my own heart." Why? Because even though David stumbled and followed his flesh, the test and the key to knowing that he was really a genuine bona fide believer was when Nathan the prophet confronted him, David melted. And he wrote Psalm 51, and in that psalm he said to God, "You are right, O Lord, when you judge me. Against you and only you have I done what is evil in your sight. Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my iniquity." You see the heart of David? That's the heart of somebody who really knows God. All God has to do to put you back in line when you belong to Christ is touch you. But an unbeliever can be touched by God over and over and over again, and they go right back to the flesh. Right back to the flesh. The believer dips into the flesh. God's Holy Spirit, either through direct intervention or through a prophet like Nathan, comes to the man of God or the woman of God and rebukes him just ever so slightly, and the man or woman of God says, "Forgive me." That may take a while. It may take a few touches. It may take a baseball bat. But the man or woman of God comes back. David came back. And you know what he said? This is the interesting thing. He said in that chapter, "Restore unto me my salvation." That's not what he said. You know me too well, don't you? He said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He knew his salvation was intact. His joy he had lost. So he gives us these deeds of the flesh. And then he, you know what he does? He gives us the fruit of the Spirit. And here's how we close. When the Spirit is alive in us, guess what it produces? And by the way, somebody said, you need to emphasize this in the second sermon because you didn't in the first. So I'm going to emphasize it right now. Get ready? These fruit are not like going to the produce section at Albertsons or Save Mart where you buy which ones you want and leave the others. You understand? This is a package deal. When the Spirit of God is controlling you, it doesn't just produce gentleness. It doesn't just produce self-control. It produces all of them. And to the degree that the Spirit of God is controlling you, to that degree, you will find the fruit in your life. And, you know, there is this charismatic theology that's been with us for quite a while, a long time, in Christian circles, and that is this: you've got to have more of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to say, how much of there is him? You know, can I parcel him out? Can I divide him up? Can I? Is it like a beaker that you pour into, and I got half the Holy Spirit. Where's the other half? You see, it isn't that way at all. When the Bible says be filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean that you're a container that has to be filled, because you can only put all of the Holy Spirit in you or none. But to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by him. And I love the way Spurgeon put it. He said, it isn't how much of the Holy Spirit you get, it's how much of you the Holy Spirit gets. You understand? It isn't how much of the Spirit you get. You got him all if you believe in Jesus and you know him as your Savior. It's how much of you the Holy Spirit gets. So what do I have to do to let the Holy Spirit have me? Surrender. 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 Every day I have to surrender. What did Jesus say? Anyone who does not die daily, take up his cross daily, cannot be my disciple. I have to surrender to the Spirit's leading in my life every day. In fact, I have to do it several times a day. Right? Several times a day I have to surrender. Because guess what? Every now and then I jump right into the flesh. And the Lord's grace reminds me of whose child I am. And you know what he says? You're not acting much like your father. You're not acting much like Jesus. So I have to surrender again and again and again. And you do too. All of us do. And to the extent that we surrender, this is what he produces in our lives. Listen. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You see, what does he mean by that? God doesn't have to make a law against these things. Why? Because they are the fulfillment of the law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, I taught this to the men in our Tuesday morning Bible study. And I remember reading a theologian who said this once, if my flesh has been crucified, why is it still hanging around? And the answer is, crucifixion is a slow death. You don't die immediately. It's not like the electric chair or lethal injection. You die an agonizing, slow death. And you know what? That ought to be true in your life. If the flesh could just come to the surface, we ought to hear these words from the flesh. I'm dying. He's torturing me. He won't give me any rest. I'm still hanging on, but I'm dying. That should be the message. Is that the message of the flesh in you? Could the flesh say that? Or would, if the flesh came out of you right now and gave us a grade or a report card, would it say, man, I am alive and well in this person? You ought to come in here with me and check this place out. Or would he say, I'm starving in here. I need air, I need oxygen, I need food, I need support, I need help. That's what I want my flesh to be saying. Amen? Because I want the Spirit of God in me to be so in control, the flesh has no room to operate. That isn't true. I'm not there yet. But I want to be. He says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, proud, challenging one another, envying one another. See, Paul ends his letter by saying this. Look, grace, true saving grace changes you. It produces fruit because the Spirit comes to live in you. And when the Spirit lives in you, there'll be change. You'll change from being one who's characterized by the flesh to someone who's characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would overpower and overwhelm us. Give us a willingness to surrender to the Spirit's leading in our lives. It's not as though the Spirit is waiting to lead. He's always leading. He's always leading. But Lord, we need to follow. We need to just simply surrender to the Spirit of God in us. And Lord, thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Completely obeying the law for us and then paying the penalty for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. And then offering us that salvation by grace through faith. Now that we have it, Lord, let us not squander it, take advantage of it, but use it for your glory and for your pleasure. And we thank you that the grace that saved us is a grace that makes your pleasure our pleasure. We delight to do your will because we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.